We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word tonight to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet as I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Our text tonight is found in verse 5 of this chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Philippian church was a special delight to the Apostle Paul. It was made up of mainly Gentiles who had responded to Paul's preaching with great enthusiasm. And as a result, a special bond of love had developed between the Apostle Paul and this particular congregation. And that becomes evident throughout this letter of the Apostle Paul. He writes to them while he was imprisoned in Rome. It's filled with warm and loving expressions of his love. Notice, for example, in verses 77 and 8 of the first chapter, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Because this bond had developed between this preacher and this particular congregation, this letter is probably the warmest and most personal letter of all the letters he writes to the churches. And for that reason, too, we can be confident that the Philippian believers were eager and receptive recipients of this letter. Paul did not speak to the Philippian church roughly or sharply, as he had addressed the church in Corinth or the churches in Galatia. Neither are the exhortations of this epistle and that now of the text before us tonight construed in this way. It should be noted that the Philippian saints eagerly absorbed whatever Paul said to them and whatever admonition that he gave to them. That same zeal, beloved saints, is what we have when we read this particular letter of Paul to the Philippian church. With that same eagerness, we listen to the Word of God that we have written to you and me tonight. And out of our great love for Jesus Christ, we bow before the Word of God that we hear tonight as well. Our text is the first of a series of verses that speak of the most blessed and important work of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 5 here and going through verse 11, Paul sets forth a very basic doctrine of the Christian faith: the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In fact, pastors and teachers often make reference to these verses to show concretely how Christ had to humble himself in order that he might be exalted at the right hand of God. As we mentioned this morning, in weeks to come, we'll be considering the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, and no doubt we'll have an opportunity to make reference to that passage as well. What is less often referred to, however, is the verse that we have before us tonight, where Paul applies what he teaches you and me about Jesus Christ to our lives as the saints of God in the church. In the last part of chapter 1, Paul instructs us concerning the attitude of the saints toward those who are outside of the church and who were adversaries to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in this second chapter, he concentrates on the relationship that must exist between fellow believers. How must fellow saints in the church of Jesus Christ, saved in the blood of Christ, deal now with one another in the church? We read in part in verse 2 an answer to that, where Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Our text is simply a continuation of that exhortation that started there already in verse 2. And it's very, very important to you and to me too, as we consider this particular word of God that we have before us tonight. Our text lays down a solid foundation for the instruction of this chapter: the mind of Christ that is in you and me, and that mind that ought to motivate us now in our dealings with one another. So we are going to consider that also tonight: the mind of Christ in us. First of all, the reality. When I say reality, I say this: the mind of Christ is in us. That's a reality. The mind of Christ in us. Secondly, the command that follows from that reality, and then finally, the result of such a command to us. The mind of Christ in us, the reality, the command, and the result. The spiritual reality now that lies at the basis of, that undergirds the exhortation that we receive in our text is obvious. It is the mind of Christ and its relation to you and me. That must be well understood in order to keep what we are then admonished or commanded to keep in this verse. And yet, what our text here defines for us as the mind of Christ may not be quite as simple as what first meets the eye. The first thing we think of when we think of that term mind is the ability of a person to think and to reason. It is his ability to learn certain facts, to memorize those facts, then to recall those facts and use those facts in order to solve different problems. Our mind functions in that way. So at first glance, then, we would be apt to say that one's mind is made up of our thoughts and our reasonings, the understanding and the intellect. And that's true, too. That is all a part of the term that we have before us. But that term here is used to denote more than just the activity of intellect. It refers in the passage before us, in the deepest sense of the word, to the attitude of a person's heart. Not to his heart, but to the attitude of a person's heart. Or to a person's entire disposition. This term in our text points to the prevailing tendency or inclination of a person's nature. We would even go so far as to say it refers to a person's temperamental makeup. That is to say, and this is what we mean by that, his tendency to act in a certain way toward given circumstances that confront him or her in his life. So that ultimately, when it comes right down to it, this term mind here in our text refers to the attitude or the opinion that a person might have concerning himself and that in relationship to other people. So we see that the term isn't so simple as what we at first might want to make it. And that's why Paul now here in the passage before us speaks to you and to me of the mind of Christ. We must turn our attention in this to the perfect example of Jesus Christ. Christ, the one whom God now has appointed from eternity to be our Savior, our full and our complete Savior. The Savior who has delivered our hearts from sin, but also our minds and our desires from the clutches of sin and death, and made you and me like unto Him. The mind of Christ is that attitude or opinion Christ had about Himself when He walked upon the face of this earth, and the attitude and the opinion that Christ took toward others in His dealings with them. What was Christ's temperamental makeup? How would He react to others under a given set of circumstances, especially if those circumstances were adverse circumstances? What motivated Jesus Christ to do what He did in His life here on earth? That's the question that's before you and me tonight. That's what Paul now is talking about here in the verse we're considering. And the answer to these questions Paul gives us in the verses that follow our text tonight. This was Christ's opinion or attitude concerning Himself. Verses 6 through 8. who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was the Son of God. He was co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And as such, Christ as God dwelt in the heavens, arrayed in all of his glory, in all of his honor, in all of his dominion. He was the object of veneration, of worship, of praise. That's Christ. In other words, if anyone could have had a high and a lofty opinion of himself, Christ could. He was divine, after all. Now, this was not possible, of course, because Christ was perfect. Nevertheless, if there is anyone that could have had a haughty opinion of himself, Christ could have had that. Because Christ was perfect. He was perfect. He could have looked down his nose at us, have avoided you and me, and ignored us who are of such low and base estate. Could have done that. I wouldn't let those sinners near me, much less even come in contact with me. They're spiritually filthy. They're ugly. They're covered with the putrefying sores of sin. What would I, as the Son of God, in all of my holiness, have to do with those kind of people? Why would I want to leave my state of glory in heaven and come down and visit them? Why? That could very well have been Christ's attitude. Like we said, it wouldn't be because Christ is perfect and that's sinful, but that could have been Christ's attitude toward you and me. But it was not. Christ, for the sake of sinners, wretched, horrible sinners, the likes of us, left his state of glory and honor and praise in the heavens, and he was born into our human flesh. He made himself, Paul says, of no reputation, became a servant to God, and became obedient even unto death. Christ's attitude toward us poor sinners was that of humility and self-sacrifice. He did nothing for himself, but he esteemed his people, miserable sinners that we are, better than himself. So much did God's chosen people mean to him. And he took on himself all the weight of our sins. And Christ even bore God's eternal wrath against our sin. He died. He gave his life. He suffered eternally for those whom he loved. For those who did not love him. And who did not even seek after him. He died for us. That was Christ's mind. That was Christ's disposition, the attitude of his heart. Instead of shaking his head at us and saying, "What poor spectacle of creatures that they are," and walking away from us with a wave of the hand and ignoring you and me, instead of this, Christ visited us and he became one of us and even suffered and died for you and me. That's Christ's mind that the Apostle Paul here is speaking of in this passage. Now, it is that mind of Jesus Christ that we are exhorted to have in us. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And yet, how impossible it is for us to keep this commandment. By nature, we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. Apart from Christ, just the opposite is true of us. We're selfish, we're self-seeking, and we are proud. There's no way humanly possible any person can have this mind of Christ in them. And it's for that reason that we ought to consider one more important reality before considering specifically the command that's given to you and me here in this passage of God's Word. That reality is this: the mind of Christ is in you and me. It is. Principally, that mind of Jesus Christ is already our mind. Listen. When we were saved, something amazing. No. Something miraculous took place. At that moment of our regeneration, at the very moment that God made us alive in Jesus Christ, we who were spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses were now plugged into Christ. That's what happened at the time of our regeneration. At that moment, God took you and me, dead sinners that we are, and He grafted us into our Lord Jesus Christ so that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ flowed forth out of Him into you and me. And that's why I say we were plugged into Jesus Christ. We were dead until that life of Christ became ours when God plugged us into Christ at the time of our regeneration. That grafting into Jesus Christ is the power of faith in our lives. By faith, you and I have become one flesh with Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith, one body with Him. In fact, Ephesians 5 speaks of it in that way as well. We have become flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of His bone. The Bible, in many different places, even uses the figure of a body to describe the church of Jesus Christ, so that Christ stands at the head of the body and you and I are members of that body who are one with our Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of our head is the mind of the body, and you and I who are members of that body have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. You understand the implications of all of this, people of God? If we are one body with Christ, and if that life of Jesus Christ indeed flows through you and me, then that means the mind and the desires of Jesus Christ have become ours. That's true of you, it's true of me. That's why I say that is a reality already in our lives. All the thoughts of Christ, all His reasonings, everything that Christ intends in His life, all become ours. Christ's desires become our desires. The way Christ views things, well, that's the way we view things in this life, because we are in Christ, one with Him. There's the spiritual reality of our lives as we walk the face of this earth. The mind of Christ is in us. We've been renewed in our minds and in our wills, and as a result, we will and do of God's good pleasure. Paul reminds us of that a little later on in this chapter. And more, the very attitude, the very opinion of ourselves and of others becomes the same as that of Christ. Instead of pride, instead of self-seeking, instead of selfishness, instead of haughtiness, there is humility. Christ humbled Himself even unto death for us. That mind of Christ is in you and me, humility. And this affects the way that we look not only at everyone in this world, but it affects the way especially we look at one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our spiritual temperament, our spiritual disposition is that of the greatest humility, the very humility that characterized Christ when he left his seat of honor and glory and became a servant, obedient unto death. On that reality is based now the commandment of this particular verse. Short little verse, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it be in you. But wait a minute. If that's already true of us, that the mind of Christ is our mind in reality, why do we receive this command? If the mind of Christ is in us already, why would Paul now exhort the Philippian believers and exhort you and me to let this mind be in us? We already have the same disposition as Christ. We already have the same attitude towards self and others. Why worry ourselves over this? The mind of Christ is in us. Well, let's take a look at ourselves once. Is that true? When we look at our attitude toward those around us, when we look at our attitude about ourselves, is that true of us? Is the same mind in us at all times that is in Christ Jesus? Do we have the same attitude toward every brother and sister in the church that Christ had toward us when he came and he walked upon the face of the earth? Do we have the same humility that characterized Jesus Christ? I, for one, and I think you would agree with me, would admit I do not, and neither do you. That's why we need the commandment that we have here. Not a harsh, not a sharp command or exhortation of the Apostle Paul as one who is angry with the Philippian believers. He wasn't angry with these saints. He loved these saints. These saints were walking in unity with one another in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. We, as God's saints here, walk in unity with one another, and yet they received an admonition, didn't they? We receive an admonition through the Word of God. Let's understand well that if the reality, however, was not there, that is, that the mind of Christ is in us, then there may as well not be this command either. Because if this was not true of you and me, that the mind of Christ is in us, we wouldn't give one lick that the Apostle Paul was telling us now to let that mind of Christ be in us. He comes to us who have the mind of Christ in us, and he says now, as you walk in this world in your relationships to one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, let this mind always be in you that we see was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation forms the very possibility, you see, of keeping the commandment that we have of this passage. But there is the sin factor in our lives. Yes, Christ has saved us from the darkness of unbelief. Yes, the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode in our hearts. Yes, we are united to Jesus Christ through that Spirit. And yes, we are one flesh with him, but there is still sin in us. Though the power and dominion of sin has been conquered so that it doesn't have dominion over you and me, yet sin is in us. And that is a reality too, just as much as the mind of Christ in us. Paul explains in Romans 7, we find another law Other than that law of obedience to Jesus Christ, we find another law warring in our members, seeking to embondage you and me to sin. That's that old man that yet dwells within us. And according to that old man, well, people of God, you and I are still characterized by that old pride. Same old selfishness, same old self-seeking that characterized us when we were yet in sin. Ah, that horrible, wretched old man of sin in me. How we hate that old man of sin in us. We hate him. And yet he is so strong, isn't he? How often I follow the inclinations of my sinful flesh and have a rather high attitude about myself when I compare myself to others. How quickly, without even thinking about it, at times it seems, I look down on my fellow saint and I lift myself up in pride over that fellow saint. That's why I need the commandment that I have before me. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself to death for a wretched sinner as myself in order that I might have life eternal. And now I humble myself also in my life. What's required of you and me in this regard? This is how we manage to walk in to that mind of Christ, to let that mind of Christ be in us. What is required of you and me here is a conscious and active putting off of that old man of sin that we have within us. And then, on the other hand, putting on that new man in Jesus Christ. Here's the old familiar command that we receive, of course, with respect to the old and the new man in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. We could almost say that ye put off concerning the former mind the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul says it a little bit differently in Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, though the work of salvation is accomplished in us through Christ, that does not mean that we can sit back lackadaisically now and think that, well, there is no work to do on our lives. The work of Christ in our very sanctification, that is, in cleansing you and me, affects our hearts, affects our minds, affects our wills, and we are called to battle every day against those sinful tendencies that we have within that flesh. Every day, we have to mortify the old man, and we have to quicken the new man in Christ. We are called to enter the kingdom of heaven with much labor and with much struggle. Each day anew, therefore, we consciously, and yes, sometimes even painstakingly, examine our sinful inclinations, our sinful attitude toward our brother and our sister in the Lord. We don't float along as if there is no need to improve in this area of our lives. There was a need in church there in Philippi, even though the saints were living in peace and unity with one another, there was a need to improve. Same thing is true with you and me as we now dwell in blessed accord in the midst of the church. We're reminded, just as the saints in Philippi were reminded now, don't let the mind of Satan dwell in you. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you and work at it. Work at it. It's striking. Every epistle, every letter that the Apostle Paul writes to all of the churches, he takes time out, in the second part of those letters usually, he takes time out to exhort the church in exactly this. It's rather telling, you know. Every church needed to hear it. Every church. Let the mind of Christ be in you. So the command. Our mind, our spiritual temperament, our attitude toward ourselves and toward others must always be characterized by one word. This is the hardest word for us to put into effect in our lives. Humility. Humility. And we're inconsistent in all of that. We can profess the greatest humility, you know, when it comes to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We can. We can confess how undeserving we are in our salvation. We can thank God over and over and over again that he has shown to us his grace and delivered us now from the bondage of our sin and from certain death. How thankful we are to God for that. How humbled we are by what God has done for you and me. He saved the likes of a man like me. He saved me. Imagine that. But when it's time to carry that humility into my common concerns of daily life and into my relationships with others, then that humility can all of a sudden escape me. It's forgotten. And we stubbornly refuse to esteem others better than ourselves. Instead, we can be easily hurt by others. We get a little thin-skinned, so we're easily hurt by others. And we are quick to hurt and offend others. We live almost a double life, a double standard in life. We can profess the greatest of sacrifices that Christ has done for us personally, but never dream of making even the slightest sacrifice for somebody else in the church or giving them the benefit of the doubt. In every sphere of our lives, we are called to have the mind of Christ in us. Whether in the affairs of the church, whether in the spiritual labors we perform together as fellow saints, whether in our social intercourse with one another, the mind of Christ must always be in us. Must be. And this very literally means we must become servants to one another. Always ready, always willing to serve my fellow saints. Just as Christ served you and me. When he was reviled, Christ didn't speak a word. He submitted himself to the judgment, mind you, of wicked men. No arguing. No bickering, no complaining, no contention. He esteemed others, all of God's precious people, because we were precious in the sight of our Savior. All of God's precious people, as terrible sinners as we are, he esteemed us better than himself. Let that mind be in you, people of God, when you look upon the faces of your fellow saints. Humility, and everything humility, because pride always stinks. And it always hurts ourselves, and it always hurts others too. Results now of heeding this particular command of our text. They are not really so difficult to find, though you aren't going to find them now in the words of our text itself, and that's because verse 5 really forms a link between the verses that go before it and the verses that follow after it. So if we're going to look for the results of letting the mind of Christ be in us, then we have to look at verses 2 and 3 of this chapter in particular. We read there, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." If you have the mind of Christ in you, you're like-minded. That's the result of that. You have the same love toward one another now. You're of one accord. You're of one mind. Yeah, of course we are, the mind of Christ. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Negatively, if the mind of Christ is in us, nothing will be done through strife, fighting, arguing, bad feelings. Nothing will be done through vainglory. That is, in order to glorify myself, my own vanity. Humility, you see, deals a death blow to all of these things in our lives. Where there is strife, there's pride. Where there is seeking my own glory rather than esteeming others better than myself, there is pride. Where there is humility, well, then there you will find esteeming others better than yourself. There you will find that you are one mind with others, that you share in the same love with one another, that there's a certain unity, a certain being of one accord in the church of Jesus Christ, because the mind of Christ is in us. That's true because when these characterize us, we're seeking the welfare of others in the church and not our own welfare. Then there's always going to be peace, you see, that abides. When you're seeking the welfare of others, you're going to find peace in the church. So our concern is not for us. Our concern is for our fellow saints. We honor, we esteem them more highly than ourselves. When the mind of Christ is in us, that will also result in like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. Not always that like-minded with other saints, am I? In fact, we bring some serious matters sometimes to the attention of our classes and our synods. We're not always very like-minded in the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the result of a lack of humility. Not just on our part, obviously, but on the part of others as well. Pride gets in their way as well as ours. Nothing ought to divide the Church of Jesus Christ, you know. Except principle matters. When false doctrine arises, we need to oppose it in humility, the hard part. When ungodly and foolish living arises, we oppose it with humility. When matters of everyday life occur, and we see the weaknesses, perhaps, of a fellow saint's nature, humility overcomes that, doesn't it? We're able to live with that because the mind of Christ is in us. When decisions are made on non-essential matters, and that can be done in churches and congregations and a denomination, then we ought not to strive over that. We ought not to strive. We ought not to be contentious over that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the mind of Christ is in us, and we're humble. Well, Paul says, let that mind of Christ now dwell in you. What an example our Lord leaves us once again in this whole area. What a blessed reality He works within our hearts as God's people. What a power He works in our lives. Humility. Blessed humility. God extols that virtue in you and in me. Beloved saints, may God give to you and me the mind of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful that through the work of our salvation, Christ dwells within us. May we think like He does. May we walk like He does. May we have the attitude of heart and soul that He had toward us. May we have that toward others. May we be those who walk in peace and in unity with each other in the midst of Thy church. And may we share together in common that mind of Christ. Grant unto us Thy grace now also to let it be in us. And wilt Thou forgive us where we have failed. Again, we know our weaknesses. We know our own sins in that regard. Forgive us for the sake of Christ, whose blood was shed, that we might be righteous in Thy sight. Even as we apply now that salvation that we have received in Christ, that is, through His suffering and death unto our lives in this world, we pray that that application, even of what we have learned this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, might be true of us. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.